going to look at verse 13 tonight. Could call the message a God for all seasons or a God for all circumstances. Just read the verse again here. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, in the previous verses of this chapter, James has brought before us the need for believers to be patient, the need for perseverance in the Christian life. You see there at verse 7, it says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8 commences, you also be patient. Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Then verse 11 again, you've heard, he says, of the patience of Job. So patience, perseverance are clearly two qualities that mark the Christian life until the coming of the Lord, until Jesus Christ returns in glory. But what does that mean in practice? To be patient. Does it mean that in the meantime, until that great day comes when Christ returns, we're to be seen as a people who dolefully go through life, moping about, awaiting that great day? Are we to walk around with long faces as though all our happiness and all our joy is going to be there in the future? How are we to endure? How are we to persevere? What is to mark us in all the varying aspects of life and all the ups and downs of life, whether in suffering or in joy? Well, James is ever the practical spiritual practitioner, and he gives us the answer here in verse 13. Namely, we look to God. We look to God in all the circumstances of life because God is our sufficiency. He's both the source of our supply in times of need. We pray. And he's the source of our gladness and joy. And we praise him. And we sing psalms. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Whatever our circumstance in life may be, our focus is fixed on God and on our all-sufficient Savior. God, who has promised to keep his people in every condition, is the one we must look to. We sometimes sing these words from one of the hymns. In every condition, we sing. In sickness or health, in poverty's veil or abounding in wealth, at home or abroad, on the land, on the sea, as days may abound, shall thy strength ever be. In every situation, in every circumstance of life, the Lord God is our sufficiency. And we persevere, we exercise patience as Christians, looking to our all-sufficient God and Savior. Remember how David wrote Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, he says, and my strength in whom I will trust. Now, can you say that this evening? No matter what your circumstances may be. Because you can't say it if you don't know God. That's clear, isn't it? I wonder how many people there are today out there who are facing trials and difficulties, some in great distress. They may have everything in this world. I'm thinking particularly of this poor lady who took her life this week, this television presenter. Nobody had any idea. And there she is, she's gone and taken her life. People at their wits' end. There are probably more people like that than we know of. And then, of course, there are many others who go through life They enjoy all the gifts that God gives them so freely, health and families, and some are prosperous. But there's no recognition of the God who gave them all these things at all. There's no prayer. There's no note of praise in their lives. There's none of those things that the early believers knew, that joy inexpressible and full of glory. They're existing, but they're not really living, for they don't know God who created them. They're not living the life that God intended for them, with communion and fellowship with the living God. There's no prayer. There's no praise. There's no real substance to their existence whatsoever. But it's different for the believer. For the Christian, they know God. They have peace with God. They have a deep joy that comes from knowing God. And James here gives the divine answer to two of life's most common conditions: prayer and praise. Is anyone among you suffering? Or it can be rendered, is anyone in trouble? What should you do? You should pray. Some represent the Christian life as being a life without problems. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be over, solved. But if that is so, then the words of the Lord Jesus are wrong. Jesus told his disciples to count the cost of following him. Remember also David says in one of the Psalms, Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So Christianity, becoming a Christian, is not some kind of panacea, a cure-all for all of our problems in life. The Christian, the disciple of Christ, does not have, as it were, an exception clause from the trials of life. That's the first thing I think we learn from these words of James. We need to take note of that. When James asked the question, is anyone among you suffering or in trouble? He did so knowing full well that many of those he were writing to were in trouble. They were suffering because they were refugees. They've been scattered abroad, as he says at the beginning of the letter. So the first thing we learn here is that troubles, trials, will come to those who follow Christ. I often say the Christian should never be surprised when trials and troubles come. They shouldn't say, why me? They should say, who else? Who else? We've been saved from our sin. We've been set free from Satan's clutches. But our old adversary is going to be snapping at our heels all the days that we're here on earth. He cannot reach our glorious head, but he can reach his followers, the body of Christ here below, God's people. And then also, of course, there are the troubles and trials which affect everybody in this fallen world. We're not exempt from them either. So don't be surprised or alarmed if, as a Christian, you find yourself in trouble. You may be here this evening and suffering in some way. You may be suffering for Christ's sake. Well, that is not a sign that you're not a Christian. It's rather, most probably, a badge that says you are a Christian. Many, many are the afflictions of the righteous. They're many and they're varied. The important question is, how do we react to these things? Now, you see, unbelievers react to these things in many ways. When suffering, when trouble comes their way, some simply try to put them out of their mind, pretend they're not there. We've all heard of this kind of thing. They might be getting lots of bills for the door and they just keep putting them in a drawer till they've got to be pretend they're not there, until the bailiff comes knocking at the door. Some try to get through life's trials and troubles by putting on a stiff upper British lip, as we call it, gritting their teeth and stoically just pressing on. There are some people like that. Others are plunged into depression and despair. They may turn to alcohol. Give me a drink. As if that's going to solve their problems. They drink to try and forget their problems. And the amount of drink that's drunk in this land, there must be a lot of people with a lot of problems. It's a curse, isn't it, on society? But the one thing they will not do is that which James counsels Christians to do here. They will not pray. Difficulties and anxieties in life should be met by prayer, says James, to believers. That sounds strange, doesn't it, that he should say this to Christians? Surely it's something that hardly needs to be said. If you're suffering, if you're in trouble, pray, says James. And Christians of all people ought to know this. Because God answered us in our day of trouble, didn't he, when we prayed? Remember how David says in Psalm 34 and verse 6, this poor man cried out. That's prayer, isn't it? And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And what trouble we were all in once before we knew God, before Christ became our Lord and Savior. We were in deep trouble. We were dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says. We were on that broad way that leads to destruction. Took no effort to get on it. We were born into it. We were, the Bible says, without God and without hope in the world. Big trouble. Great trouble. We couldn't overcome sin and temptation in our own strength. We may have tried, but we found we were captive to these things. How then were we rescued? How were we saved? What happened? Well, at some point, the Holy Spirit spoke to us through the Word of God. And we saw the exceeding sinfulness of our sin, and we saw the all-sufficiency of Christ as our Savior. And we cried out, and he heard us, and he delivered us, and he saved us from all our troubles. He took me from a fearful pit, says the psalmist, and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He heard our cry, didn't he? Our prayer for help, and he rescued us. Oh, the wondrous grace and mercy of God to us in the Saviour. That's so, isn't it? I think we're all in agreement on this point. Now, if that is so, and it is so, if we're Christians tonight, it raises the question, doesn't it? Why does James have to tell Christians here who are in trouble, who are suffering, to pray? Because surely it's the most obvious thing to do. The most natural thing in the world for a believer to do, for the son or daughter of God to do, is to call on the Heavenly Father when we're suffering, when we're in trouble. And yet, we don't always do so. I think James had observed this. That's why he's addressing it. James, this isn't in the Bible, but it's according to church tradition, had the nickname of Camel Knees. Not the most flattering of titles, but it's a good one to have. And he was called that because of his continually being found in the kneeling position of prayer. But James has observed that not all Christians pray when in trouble. Why? Why? This may be true of you. You are a Christian. You have got trials and troubles in your life. And yet you're not earnestly seeking God. I just want to suggest one reason why that may be. And it's a very common one. It's because of the inconsistency of your prayer life. It's because your prayers are irregular. And we all find in the Christian life that maintaining a life of communion with God in prayer is not easy. Because we've got an enemy who will seek to keep us from God at every opportunity. And we often therefore have a prayer life of fits and starts. So when trouble comes, when suffering comes our way, we know we should pray, but we don't because we feel guilty. What's happening, you see, is this, that past failure in prayer hinders present endeavor in prayer. Because we feel if we pray, it's a bit hypocritical. How can I come before God now, I'm in trouble, and expect God to hear when I failed to pray so often in the past? And of course, as ever, we have our great adversary, Satan. He comes along and he compounds these feelings of guilt. And he whispers in our ear, that's right, he says, you're a miserable failure. God's not going to listen to you now. He's not going to hear you. So what happens is this, over a period of time, rather than prayer being our first course of action in times of trouble, we put it off. And we perhaps turn in on ourselves, or we speak to other Christians, and prayer is stifled, and the problem becomes worse. It's compounded, it's deepened, because we're not praying to God, who alone can help us. And James says to us, if you're in trouble, if you're suffering, you must pray. You must pray, no matter how you feel. You must pray. Keeping away from the throne of grace is not going to help. It's not going to deal with those feelings of guilt and recrimination. Leaving your heavenly Father out of the equation is madness. It's madness. You must pray. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6, in everything, he says. Well, that covers everything, doesn't it? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything, come to God. Come in repentance. Come in humility. Own your past failure. Seek God's forgiveness. And bring all your troubles to God. Cast all your care upon Him. For He cares for you. No one else does as He does. He cares for you. But whatever you do, do not stifle prayer. Come to your Father. He's done the greater for you. He's given His Son for you. He's forgiven you all your sin. He's received you to Himself. Then call on Him in your trouble. Is anyone among you suffering in trouble? Then pray. Let him pray, says James. If you want to rise above your troubles, wait on God. Remember what we read in Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with eagle's wings. Don't be earthbound. Look upon your problems, your troubles from a heavenly perspective and rise up with eagle's wings. And look on your problem from the standpoint of trusting in your heavenly Father. He's sovereign in all the affairs of men, the sovereign Lord. And then your trial, your problem will not seem so large after all. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray. But I'm pleased to say the Christian life is not all about trouble and suffering. I know to look at some Christians, you might imagine it is. They seem to carry the world on their shoulders. They're always moping and moaning. James says here, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, just as James' first question, "Is anyone among you suffering?" did not mean that there were perhaps a handful of those who were suffering. James recognized that suffering, trouble, is one of the facts of life. It's universal, it affects us all. Man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upwards, says Job. And it's true in this sinful world. And so here, when he says, "Is anyone cheerful?" I don't think he was peering around an assembly of Christians hoping to find the glimmer of a smile on someone's face. He knew that the Christian life is a cheerful life, or is a joyful life, if you like. In fact, the Christian is someone who may be joyful even in their trials. If you look across the page, or just over the page, 1 Peter, he's there addressing Christians in a similar situation to those that James is addressing, pilgrims of the dispersion. And he says to them at verse 6, you notice, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you are grieved by various trials." Christian, you see, looks beyond the trials, beyond the suffering, to Christ, verse 8, "whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing," he says, "you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Life has its problems and its trials. It has heartaches. It has sorrow. The Bible does not hide that. God does not hide that from us. But it is equally true that the Christian life is a joyful life. We're at peace with God. We know a joy this world doesn't know. And we know a peace this world doesn't know. And that's an attractive thing, you know, to other people. The early Christians, you read in Acts 2:47, remember, filled with the Holy Spirit, praising God and having favor with all the people. And it also says in those circumstances, "and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So a spirit-filled life, a cheerful disposition, is attractive to others. Many years ago, a minister said to me, I don't think it was original with him, I'm sure it's been around a while, but he said to me, "Richard," he said, "you need to be winsome to winsome." You need to be winsome to winsome. If we give the impression that the Christian life is a dull, tedious affair, that it's a burdensome thing to be a follower of Christ, we are not likely to draw others to follow Christ. People will say to you when you try to speak to them about the Savior, "I've got enough problems of my own without adding to them by becoming like you." Being a Christian is not a miserable business. It's a joyful one. And of course, if there's one thing that marked the early church, as we read in the scriptures, along with their prayer, it was their praise. "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms," says James. Let him sing songs of praise. And one of the indicators of a spirit-filled Christian, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 19, is this. "We will be speaking to one another," he says, "in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs and singing," he says, "and making melody in our hearts to the Lord." The Bible lays a lot of emphasis on singing and praising God. And the early Christians were a praising people. They were a singing, they were a worshipping people. Remember how after the ascension of Christ, you read this in Luke 24, verse 52. It says, "The disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. So here, I put it to you, is one of the identifying characteristics of the Christian, of a spirit-filled person. As I said just now, it forms a great contrast with the unbeliever. One of the marks of the unbeliever, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1:21, is this: they do not glorify God. They do not glorify him, neither are they thankful. The ungodly do not praise God, do not glorify God. Why should they? They don't know him. And if they have any thoughts of God, they are negative. Why has God allowed this to happen? They think just of judgment. But the Christian does praise God, because we know that while God is just and holy and will judge sin, we also know he's a God of love. He's a God who is rich in grace, a God who is faithful. He's a God, therefore, who's worthy of praise. But where are the thankful, praising believers today? Remember the story, true story we read in Luke 17 about the 10 lepers who Jesus healed. They were miraculously healed of their leprosy. But one of them, we're told, verse 15 of Luke 17, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Somebody has received the grace and the mercy of God. But you remember what happened next. Jesus turned and he says this to him at verse 17. Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Where are the 9? Only one returned. And you remember in the story, he was a Samaritan. He was a Samaritan. Wasn't a Jew. He wasn't one of God's covenant people. He wasn't one who was a member of that nation which had received such enormous privileges and blessings. He was a Samaritan. I wonder over how many a congregation of his people Jesus asked today, where are the 9? In other words, I'm not talking here about mindless mirth. You know that. He's saying, where are those with hearts overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness so that they must praise my name? That's what I'm talking about. And they feel that the very stones would cry out if they didn't praise the name of God for what God has done for them in Christ. We ought to be a cheerful, praising people. We ought to be. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 50. Whosoever offers praise, well, it's God speaking. Whosoever offers praise glorifies me. Well, that should be enough for us, shouldn't it? That should settle the matter. Don't we want to glorify God? No attitude of heart can surely be more appropriate for the believer, the Christian, than this, than being in a state of thankfulness and praise and glorifying God from sun up to sundown. We've got so much to praise God for. The Puritan Thomas Manton said, every new mercy calls for a new song. Every new mercy calls for a new song. And as God's mercies are new every morning, it follows we should be praising God every day. And as I said, it is a mark of a spirit-filled person they're filled with the praises of God. And that's why in times of revival, in times when the Spirit of God is shed abroad, the singing of God's praises reaches new heights among God's people. We are hearing about this recently. It's when our greatest hymns of praise were written. The great hymns of Charles Wesley and William Williams, so full of Christ, were written during times of revival blessing. But the emphasis here in James 5, verse 13, is not so much on congregational singing. It's on the individual. It's on the one who is cheerful singing. And that should be every Christian. For every trouble we have 10 joys. I mean, dear friends, if Paul and Silas could sing the praises of God at midnight, there in that Philippian jail, in that deep dungeon, with the flesh hanging from their backs, having been flogged and had their feet put in stocks, we should be able to sing God's praises, shouldn't we? No matter what circumstances we're in life. They were filled with the Spirit, you see. And the jailer heard them. And he was saved. Well, we need to heed Paul's words in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he says. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I've always loved singing, even before I was saved. I loved being in a school choir. But what a difference when I had something to sing about. Now, in case you think this is a little over the top, I just want to say this. I think it's impossible to be a true child of God and not to praise him. This is the lifeblood of believers. And it's a sure sign to me as to whether we are Christians or not. And therefore, if we are believers, people who know us, people who we might meet at work tomorrow, people who enter our homes, people who come into our church services, they ought to be witnessing this joy in our hearts and in our lives. It's not something that we work up. I'm not talking about that. This is something deep, inward, a work of God in our souls. And it's the eruption of holy joy from within. It's the natural outflow, if you like, of being united by faith to our covenant head, Jesus Christ, who will never leave us nor forsake us. Joyful Christians, cheerful Christians, happy Christians, we should be praising God with a holy gusto. The world knows nothing of this. If they don't see it in us, where will they see it? So I say, oh, to know more of God's joy in our lives. That which David of old knew. He put a new song in my mouth. Our God to magnify. That's why we've been saved, to magnify the name of God and his glorious salvation. Do you have this new song? This song of redemption. This song of praise. It's what they sing in heaven. We read in Revelation 14, verse 3, John there, he has a vision of the redeemed gathered around the throne of God, gathering around the conquering and the exalted Lamb. He's standing triumphant on Mount Zion. And he says, they sang, as it were, a new song. And then he tells us the only ones who could learn it were the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. That's nothing to do with Jehovah's Witnesses. It's just a figure for the whole of the redeemed of God in all ages. If we do not praise God here below, dear friends, having received his salvation in Christ, we shall not sing that new song in heaven. And I think those of us who know the Lord should be getting in some choir practice before we get to glory. I do. Listen to Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this subject of praise. He says this. You might listen to him if you don't listen to me. I don't know. He says, most of us pray more than we praise, he says. And then he adds, we pray little enough. But praise, where is it, he says. I don't know what he'd say if he's here today. And then he says, prayer is not so heavily an exercise as praise. Prayer is for time, but praise is for eternity. Praise, therefore, deserves the first and highest place. And then he says this, oh, that God would wake the church up, that we might begin to praise God with heart and voice, with soul and substance, with might and main. If we really believe God's word, if we are the recipients of God's grace in Christ, there ought to be a doxology of praise continually arising from our lives, not just our lips, but our actions and all that we do. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Let him sing songs of praise. Magnify the Lord with me, says the psalmist. Let us exalt his name together. The Lord our God is a great God. He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, and yet he's our God. This is it, you see. He's not a distant figure. He's our Father in heaven. Hallelujah. And if we're Christians, we should praise him. And James reminds us here, as I said at the beginning, that the whole of our lives as believers, whether it be in times of sorrow, times of trouble, times of difficulty, or times of joy and cheerfulness and happiness, the whole of our life should be theocentric. God-centered, so that in every condition, we look upward to him. Some of you may have heard of Edward Payson. He was a godly man. Even though he was a godly man, like all men, he came to the day of his death. And a friend came to visit him and found him lying on his back. He said, I'm sorry to see you, he said, lying on your back. And Payson replied with a smile, Do you know what God puts us on our backs for? He says, it's in order that we may look up. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. May our lives be marked by our trusting God in every circumstance. Let prayer and praise be the mark, the sign of our utter dependence on him. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, if you are, as the Bible says, without God and without hope in this world, that's reason indeed to be miserable. The answer to your predicament is to pray. To pray to God, to call on him, to have mercy upon you for Jesus' sake. And he will. He will, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'll tell you what will happen then. Your prayer, your cry for help will be turned into praise. Praise for his wondrous grace. Praise for his wondrous mercy. Praise for his wondrous salvation. Praise for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. May the praises of God be upon all our lips. God alone is worthy of praise. You see, don't waste praise on others. Praise God. Praise God. Praise him fittingly. Praise him proportionately. Praise him with all your hearts. But praise him. Praise him with your whole being. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So I thought we'd close with a psalm.